Linda and I both grew up going to church with our parents. We heard a lot about Jesus, but never anything about a personal relationship with him. We met in college. We had quit going to church at that time. And we got married, and we had a very, very busy time with Linda working, with my dental school, residency. And one of the friends of mine who was helping me set up a practice invited us to come to his volleyball / potluck / Bible study.
The Bible clearly showed that we were running our own lives, that we were sinning against God, and that sin kept us from a relationship with the holy God who created us.
John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse changed my entire thinking. And because of that verse and other things we had studied, I gave my life to Jesus. I repented of my sins, and I received Christ as my Lord and Savior.
And I don't remember the exact date or the time, but at some point in learning in the Bible study about my sin debt against God, things fell into place. I understood why Jesus had to die for my sins, that salvation was never something that I could get on myself. It wasn't being good enough or lovable enough. It was all dependent on God's grace.
Those first Bible study friends became like family to us. And then we saw how Christian friendship was all about. And we especially noticed that when we came to Grace. We were welcome here, we were introduced to one another, and we became friends with people 10 years older than us and 10 years under us, and they became our family. Grace Polaris became our family. And with the prayers of many of our friends here at Grace and the encouragement they gave us, God built a family through adoption.
And we could see God's hand in all of that, not only in the prayers and the support of our friends, but those babies were saved from abortion. And he took them and put them in our family, and they expanded our lives.
And we had a couple who were friends of ours who said, come on, Augie, Linda, you need to start serving. Won't you help us in the first grade Sunday school class?
And I remember being so excited because as we were preparing with them, crafts and snacks, they were giving the lessons, but we'd read them. I discovered that those stories that I had learned as a first grader in Sunday school were true, that they came right out of the Bible, that Daniel was a real person. His friends did get thrown into a furnace, but that was just the beginning.
Helping in that Bible Sunday school class really whetted our appetite to learn more about God and what was in his word. We're not new believers anymore, but we sure know that we need to continue to seek God's word and his love. And we can do that through his spirit working in our lives. We need to have open hearts, sensitive hearts to the Holy Spirit's leading. And we can do that through prayer, and we can do that through the study of his word.
Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts 13. Acts 13 will be in the first 12 verses there of that chapter. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and one of our hosts will provide one for you. You can find our passages this morning on page 877 in those Bibles. That's a gift from us to you if you don't have one. I want to extend our welcome again to Grace. So glad you're here. And this Memorial Day weekend and graduation weekend with lots of things going on and among our church and our country, we are grateful that we get to gather together. in this time. Also want to express my gratitude to Augie and Linda for sharing their testimony. Many of you know that Augie served as our executive pastor for many years here, and they have had a monumental impact on many in our church, and I'm grateful for their ongoing influence on me and Sarah and their extended family. I'm grateful for them as well. But as they share their testimony, as we think about this being saved and sent, God saves us by his grace, and he sends us into the world, into a family of a church to proclaim his name to the neighborhoods and the nations. And we'll see more of that here this morning. Well, are you familiar with how we came up with the term horsepower? Where does that come from? This is the Indy 500. It goes on today, and those Indy cars will have a horsepower of somewhere between 550 and 735. The horsepower on a full-size truck is somewhere between 300 and 420. And any of you minivan drivers, I won't leave you out. There's 280 horsepower or so in the average minivan. But this concept of horsepower is kind of a fascinating concept. It was invented by a Scottish engineer in the 1700s who had invented some sort of steam engine. And he was trying to tell these farmers who were used to these draft horses that these steam engines were quite powerful. But they would say, why do I need your newfangled machine when I have a horse? So he figured out, it was actually more of a marketing tool than anything, but he found some kind of equation and decided, like, well, this many horsepower goes into this engine. So back then, maybe it was 25 or 50 horses. But just the concept of, like, 300 horses, you know, moving some motor down the road is kind of fascinating. But it gives us a sense of power. It's an image that we can associate with power. And what Watts was trying to do at that time was redefine how people understood power. And see, when we are on mission to make disciples of all nations, to be God's witnesses to the ends of the earth, we need to redefine and understand the concept of power. We need to understand the nature of the Holy Spirit and the power that he gives as we make disciples. Remember, the thesis statement of Acts is not just a thesis statement, it's also a table of contents, but it says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The Greek word translated power is the word dynamis, dynamite. There's an essential power that is related here, and the power is associated with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself. Many churches around the world today are celebrating what we would call Pentecost Sunday. If you follow a liturgical calendar, which we don't talk about often, but this is Pentecost Sunday. It's a Sunday of the year where people will talk about the coming of the Spirit and the power that he gives to both indwell us as believers in the new covenant through our confession of Jesus, but also to empower our witness to make disciples of all nations. So last week in chapter 12, we talked about how there is nothing that can oppose the work of God. Not persecution, not our uncertain prayers, and no arrogant leaders can oppose the work of God. And we got to the end of chapter 12, and in verse 24 it says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Verse 25 of chapter 12 then focuses on Barnabas and Saul. It says that they returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. That small transition statement of the word of God increasing and multiplied, and then Paul, Barnabas, and John, Mark beginning to launch into their ministry, is this transition in the book of Acts to go to the ends of the earth through the power of the Spirit to advance the word of God. They are sent through the power of the Spirit to do remarkable things, not in their own power, but in the power of the Spirit. Jack Nicodemus is going to come and read for us these 12 verses. He's home from college, so we're putting him to work for a little bit. So if you would go ahead and stand as Jack reads for us Acts 13, 1 through 12.
Starting in verse 1. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Paul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jack. So I want to state our main idea up front real clearly. As we think about this text, the word of God increasing and multiplying, how does that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit advances the word. The Holy Spirit advances the word. Now, sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit, again, the third person of the Trinity, sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we can sometimes get uncomfortable because we might be more familiar with the Holy Spirit abuses. So sometimes we swing the pendulum so far another way because it's like, well, we don't want to be associated with strange practices or weird things with the Holy Spirit. So then sometimes we, again, go so far to almost never talk about the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. And there can be some massive misunderstandings about the nature of the Spirit because we don't talk about him enough. And yet, and despite all of those abuses, we should not neglect the reality and the teaching and the clarity of who he is and what he's doing to make the mission of God, the word of God, go forward. And the Holy Spirit advancing the word also does not make us passive. We do not sit on the sideline while simply the Holy Spirit works. No, the Holy Spirit works through us. He works through extremely ordinary means to make himself known, to make the gospel go forward, and to advance the word of God. So the main idea, the Holy Spirit advances the word, and then we're going to see three ways through how the Holy Spirit does this. It'll be three ordinary means through how the Holy Spirit advances the word. The first way he does this is through a unified and worshipful church. The Holy Spirit advances the word through a unified and worshipful church. The Church of Antioch was a well-known church. Church of Antioch had a remarkable reputation, and they became known as being a launch pad into widespread Gentile mission. Remember that we focused a lot, Acts 1:8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We focus a lot on those first ones. Well, now we're beginning to move to a direct focus on the ends of the earth, things, regions outside Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And in Acts 13 is where this church sends out new workers, but they do that through being unified and worshipful. We see in the first couple verses mention of the church leadership, which likely represents the congregation as well. It says that there were prophets and teachers that were gathered there. Ephesians 4 will tell us that these offices in the church existed to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the church. In the gift or the office of prophet and teacher are kind of overlapping here. In my understanding, I would say that the office of a shepherd teacher or pastor elder continues to this day. The office of prophet no longer exists. Yet the gift of prophecy might. And the way that the gift of prophecy might work in an ongoing church could be just a sensing, to say, you know, I'm praying and sensing the Lord leading us to this. And then that's taken to a group of people, to leaders in the church or to the congregation and say, would you pray about this? Sensing that the Lord could be leading us to this. Could we gather around this and discern what God could be calling? The prophets or those who would have a gift of prophecy never usurp God's word. It must always be in line with God's word. It must always be discerned by the leaders in terms of direction. It's not the same as authority of Scripture. But in other words, the point for us today is not to focus necessarily about the offices or the gifts. It's really to focus on the people who are gathered there. This is an extremely diverse bunch. Just look at their names. We know Barnabas, but then there's Simeon, who is called Niger. He's likely from North Africa and probably dark skin because the Latin word Niger means black. Lucius is of Cyrene. He's also from North Africa. Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Lifelong friend could be translated as foster sibling, foster brother. It's likely that they were playmates. They were maybe in the same preschool class growing up. Who knows? But the point is, he would have come from a high-end social standing. If he was friends with Herod as a young boy, he likely would have been, his family would have been of higher means. And then, of course, we know Saul. But the point that we should see here is that this group is unified in the gospel despite their ethnic and socioeconomic differences. And if this is the church leadership, imagine what the congregation must have been like. But see, friends, it's in a unified church where the Holy Spirit works for the greatest missional impact. You can't, if you care about the unity of the church, then you must care about mission. If you care about mission, about the gospel going to the ends of the earth, you must care about the unity of a congregation. Why it is so important for us to maintain and cultivate the unity among our leaders, the unity among our church, is so that we would have the greatest possible missional impact. This is why Ephesians 4 says that there is one body and one spirit. Why Ephesians 2 says that we are being built up together in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who's creating unity among us. And in 1 Corinthians, it says that we are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in us. See, when you think about a temple, you think about a place of worship. So these places are unified, or these people are unified together as a church despite all their differences, but they're also worshiping with one another. So we don't come to this building as our church or as our temple. No, we gather together as a congregation, as fellow members in the Lord, united in our confession of Christ. So if we're worshiping on a lawn somewhere, that could be still a gathering where we are God's temple being unified by the Spirit because the people of God, the church, is gathered together. And here they're worshiping because they are the temple. Verse 2 says, while they were worshiping and fasting. We get this sense that this church is prioritizes congregational worship. They are unified together. They're singing, they're praying, they're worshiping under the word together. They're encouraging one another. There should be nothing more unifying for a church than its corporate worship. That when they gather each and every Lord's Day or even other times throughout the week, that we gather together to sing God's praises under his word, to be encouraged by one another. This should be crazy unifying for a congregation. And see, there's a place for personal worship with the Lord, personal devotion with the Lord. All of us likely have our own copy of scriptures that we can read on our own. We have libraries of content that we can read of other devotionals. We can listen to any number of worship songs by simply saying, Alexa, play such and such. And we can have all these kinds of personal things together, which are wonderful, and you should do it. But one of the reasons we gather together as a church family each and every Lord's Day is so that we can demonstrate and be unified by the Spirit through our worship together. This matters. And it is so good that we're a congregation that loves to gather together, that we sing together with one another, that we welcome one another, that we greet each other, that we pray together, that we're under the word together, so that we are unified through the power of the Spirit in our worship. I want you to notice something that's there in the text. They talk about worshiping and fasting in their worship. Most of us probably had breakfast this morning. But fasting is likely. I feel convicted even as I read this text this week to go, where am I fasting intentionally to seek the Lord? Where are we as a church fasting on a more regular basis? And fasting and prayer often go together so that we might be unified in worship. Fasting is not a way of starving ourselves to try to get God's attention or to show our eagerness. Fasting is a way to remind ourselves that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Fasting is a way to have a little bit of some hunger pains, to communicate how much we need to be sustained by the Word of God and the people of God and the Spirit of God. Fasting is a way for us to be intentional in our prayer. How could we grow as a church in ongoing fasting? What if intermittent fasting was not just a health thing that some of us participated in every once in a while? But what if fasting on a regular basis was a way that we were intentionally seeking God's face, not even just individually, but corporately as a church? So let's continue to pursue the high priority and the privilege of worshiping together, that we would come on a Sunday and sing our hearts out, that we would greet new people that are coming to our church and demonstrate how excited we are to see them, that we would encourage one another, the people that we know, that we would be unified and worshipful, because it's in that unity and it's in our worship that the Holy Spirit, again, is advancing His word. This is an ordinary thing, but God is doing extraordinary things to advance the word through these gatherings. But what's important here in Acts 13 is not just about the worship service that they were having. It's about what took place in this particular gathering that could take place among us as well. The Holy Spirit advances the word through a unified and worshipful church, but also through sent workers. Sent workers. You can almost see a progression here. They're unified, they're worshiping, and then the Holy Spirit speaks to them, and they send out new workers for gospel purposes. Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke, but it's interesting that it wasn't just to the leaders that the Holy Spirit spoke. It doesn't just say to one of those guys that I already mentioned. It says essentially the whole church experienced this together. This is why the whole congregation matters. This is the benefit of church membership, to say all of us have a role to play in discerning God's calling and discerning what the Spirit is calling us to. We all contribute to our congregation through a variety of means, of service, of generosity, of teaching, of prayer. And we discern the Holy Spirit's leading together. We need the insight of the whole church. And one of the ways that we need the insight of the whole church is through the workers that the Holy Spirit is setting apart for particular work. I really hope you paid attention to Marianne's interview and what she was saying about the need of workers around the world. During first service, I'm rewriting half the sermon to be able to like capture this, because we need to pay attention. Did you notice? She says Encompass is praying for 40 new workers in the next 4 years, by 2030. 100 new workers by 2040. And the question that I have is, how many of those people will be Grace Players people? Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. What if we as a church just simply began to pray regularly, "Lord, raise up workers. Lord, raise up workers." And we need the whole church to identify and to send these workers out. Notice how the whole church has a work through. Here, through the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the church, identifies and affirms these workers, but then also commissions and sends them out. Notice first how the church identifies and affirms these workers. See, the church at Antioch was well familiar with Paul and Barnabas. It says earlier in Acts that they had spent a year there with that church, teaching them, encouraging them. They had been built up. They were well familiar with Paul and Barnabas and these other workers that were there. And typically, the way the Holy Spirit will identify new workers is by people among the congregation. And this is how it works even for our church. As we think about leaders, as we think about people leading in our own church or those that we'll send out, we typically are well familiar with them, that we've been able to watch their life and their character. We've seen them teach or to encourage. And then we affirm that calling that they might be sensing, or we can ask them, "Have you ever considered using those gifts somewhere else? What do you, as you think about the need that is among the nations, would you ever consider teaching or doing your job in a place that has even greater need of the gospel than here?" We think about areas of our city that might need more healthy churches, where we're calling people out to consider using their gifts. These will be people we know and love that have been raised here, that we encourage to consider, would you go and serve in a more difficult place? So we identify and we affirm how the Lord has gifted and is working through particular people. But then we also, the Holy Spirit through the church, then commissions and sends them out. It says here that after fasting and praying again, they laid hands and sent these workers. So this fasting and praying was likely an additional worship time or additional chance to discern what the Spirit was actually leading them to. And laying hands in Scripture is not this weird thing. No one glows in the dark or levitates off the ground after we lay hands. Okay, this is a way of commissioning. This is a way of the whole church signaling a unity and an affirmation that God has called you to this work. So when we lay hands on new leaders who are in our congregation, it's a way for our church to be able to come alongside and say, we are with you in this. Paul later on will say to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that was given you by the laying on of hands. Remember your ordination. Remember that commissioning. A grace group might lay hands on a member who's moving to be able to commission them out to a new work or opportunity. Laying hands is a symbolic expression that the church is confirming God's call on these workers for a particular task. But the Holy Spirit advances the word through sent workers. Back in my Vision Sunday message last September, I talked about this and how this is one of the most glorious and difficult realities of training and sending. Because we have these people, we have all of us here, we love one another, we're unified, we know each other, we've discipled one another, we're encouraged, we've done ministry together. That is put, it makes it difficult then when it seems like it's good for other people to go to where there is more need around the world or in our own city. Remember, these people would have known the encouragement of Barnabas. Every depressed person in the church at Antioch would not want Barnabas to leave. He was a son of encouragement, for crying out loud. We see a son of the devil later on, but this son of encouragement, how are you going to send him out? Barnabas is my best friend. Paul had likely preached the best messages they had ever heard. And now the preacher was about to go somewhere else to preach to a new group of people, to see other people trust Jesus. You're going to take this guy who taught me the word somewhere else? Sometimes that's exactly what the Spirit does. All for the sake of advancing the gospel through his power. But notice something that Marianne said earlier. She said, every Christian is called to missions. Here at Grace, we say that every Christian is a global Christian. The question is simply, it is not whether or not I'm participating in the mission. The question is how. Am I a prayer, a sender, a trainer, a discipler, a giver, or am I a goer? The question is how all of us participate in this together. So that really what all every person here at Grace should do is to hold our hands out like this on a regular basis and say, Lord, how am I supposed to participate in the mission of getting the gospel to the nations? Holy Spirit, as you advance the word through your power, how are you going to use me? But the Holy Spirit advances through sent workers. But now when those workers are sent, what are they supposed to do? Well, this final point that summarizes most of the text is that the Holy Spirit advances the word through the word. The Holy Spirit advances the word through the word. Again, notice this progression. A unified and worshipful church is how the Holy Spirit advances the word, then through sent workers. But now when those workers are sent, they simply proclaim the word. Look at verse 5. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Basic to any ministry, not just basic, but foundational to any true gospel ministry is the proclamation of the word of God. That will proclaim the gospel of God, of how we can have salvation through faith alone in Jesus. This is what word ministry is really all about. It's in allowing the word of God to do the work of God. See, as a church or as leaders, we spend a lot of time thinking about how we can connect with people personally. We spend a lot of time thinking about how we can care for individual needs. We spend a lot of time thinking about how we can meet felt needs in our community so that the love of Jesus can be demonstrated to people around us. We spend a lot of time about thinking about our structures, our buildings, how people are welcome in so that we can be accessible to as many people as possible. We want people to hear the word because what's necessary, what's priority, is that the word of God would be proclaimed because the word of God is able to do the work of God. This is why the word of God permeates our ministries, why so many of our small groups spend time talking about how the word of God applies to their lives, why men's and women's or midweek Bible studies spend time talking about the word and applying it even deeper, why Grace kids and Grace students spend time teaching the word so that students can embrace the word, but that we also use the word of God evangelistically, that we invite people to study the word with us because God uses his word to transform hearts. And we see this in the rest of the text of how the word of God creates different responses. Look at verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now look at these two men whom Barnabas and Paul preached to, and you'll see two different kinds of responses that we see on our own lives as well. The first response is one of intrigue that leads to belief. Intrigue that leads to belief. Sergius Paulus is a proconsul. He's an intelligent man. He is a government official. He is of an elite class. And this dude hears the word and wants to know more. So he summons Paul and Barnabas saying, I want to know more. How many of us have written off the elite and the intelligentsia of our society? Maybe as you think through your prayer list, your family, your coworkers, you say, you know what, I can't answer their questions. They're way too intellectual for me. You know what, they're all into science or they've studied history and all that kind of stuff. And like, I just can't even operate on that class. They will never be interested in reading the Bible. They'll never be interested in coming to church with me. But isn't it fascinating that the word of God is able to do the work of God even among the intelligent of society? 2 Corinthians will tell us that God uses the foolishness of God can shame the wisdom of this world. Can you trust that you don't have to be the smartest person in an evangelistic conversation, but you can trust that the word of God is able to transform the heart of the smartest individual? Don't say no for people. Don't say they'll never be interested. Maybe the Spirit will overwhelm their hearts and they'll actually, you know, you might say, would you ever want to study the Bible? And you're probably thinking your own unbelief, there's no way they're going to be interested, but I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to try. Hey, would you want to study the Bible with me? What if they actually say yes? You might even go, are you sure? Did I hear that right? Friends, the power in evangelism is not your confidence. The power in evangelism is the word of God. Trust him. The word of God can create intrigue, which leads to belief. But on the other hand, the word of God can also create a different kind of response. And this is a kind of antagonistic response that leads to opposition. This false prophet that is there does not want to hear anything about the word of God. And then he even tries to actively keep the proconsul, his friend, from hearing the word of God as well. Sometimes when we proclaim, we will meet opposition. Sometimes when you invite somebody to study the Bible, they will look at you as if you are an idiot and might even call you that to your face. So when those kinds of things happen, you have to assess, okay, how is my disposition? What are my motives? What can I control in this situation? But do not allow the possibility of opposition to the word of God keep us from proclaiming the word of God. The Holy Spirit controls that. And we'll get both responses when the word is proclaimed, intrigue or opposition. But notice that this opposition is no match for the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, let me make a quick reference to that. Saul's name change to Paul is not this hyper-spiritual moment in Acts. It's simply a different way of referring to his name. Paul was his Roman name, and now that he's speaking among more Roman and Gentile people, it's more likely he's using that name. It's like if your full name is Susanna, but you go by Susie with some people. That's really all it is here in terms of a contextual reality of how Paul's name now refers to, or is, we call him Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Now back to our story here. He moves on, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. See, as a false prophet, he was taking the straight paths of the Lord, the word of God, and making them crooked. I read recently that false prophets usually don't announce themselves. Hi, I'm a false prophet. The way we identify a false prophet is when they twist the scripture. So you're taking the straight paths of God, the straight paths of how to know him, how to have a relationship with him, and you're making that crooked. You're twisting the scriptures. And that's exactly what was going on here. And Paul rebuked him through the power of the Spirit and made him blind to reveal his spiritual blindness. And the reminder that we need is that proclaiming the word of God is always a spiritual endeavor. Ephesians will tell us that we do not wage war against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, when we gather together on every Sunday morning, when you invite somebody to study the word of God with you, when you share the good news of the gospel with people, it is not just a one-on-one conversation. It is not just a human interaction. There are spiritual realms that are taking place right now. And that can overwhelm us in all kinds of fear. That can make us cautious to speak. But no, that's not the point. The point is to remind us that nothing can hinder and that the Holy Spirit, through his word, can overwhelm even the darkest forces among us. Which is why the ending of this passage, verse 12, is so remarkable. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That word astonished can be translated as marveled. So when we know that the Holy Spirit advances the word through the word, then we know that there will be some people who will be astonished at what they hear from the scriptures. There will be some people who are astonished at what they hear in the gospel. You heard it in Augie and Linda's testimony. You heard as John 3:16 was proclaimed. You heard as Linda talked about how we heard in the word that we were sinners, that we had offended God. They were astonished at that teaching. Augie was astonished that he could have a relationship, a personal relationship with God through Jesus, who died in his place. So when we hear those truths of scripture, we will marvel. You want to know how the word of God is doing the work of God? It's when all of us are astonished at what the word actually says, and we respond accordingly through the power of the Spirit. See, friends, this is beautiful. This is beautiful, that through the power of the Spirit, he is advancing the word through very ordinary things. A unified and worshipful church. So what we do matters for the sake of mission. Sent workers, when we train up and call out and encourage people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, he's working in our midst, and he's working even as his word is proclaimed here corporately and personally and in Bible studies all throughout our church. When the word of God is going out, well, the Holy Spirit is right there. The Holy Spirit advances the word. And when we know that power, it changes all of our perspective. William Carey, the father of modern missions, this whole concept of the Great Commission leading us to the nations, he was quoted to have said once, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. See, when we expect great things from God, we know that the Holy Spirit, that God himself is the power. He is going to make his mission happen. And when we know that, well, then we can attempt great things for God because we know he's empowering us to be his witnesses in the neighborhoods and in the nations, all for his glory. May this make us more confident in his word. May this make us more unified and passionate as a church. May this enable us to send out workers to some of the most difficult places. And may we proclaim his word with all ambition and clarity and boldness until he comes. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask through your Spirit that you would make us faithful. Holy Spirit, would you enable us to proclaim, to send, to train, to give, to pray for all these things, knowing that you are the one who is actually making this work even take place at all. We trust in you, the triune God, who longs to see people follow him, who uses his people, who are saved to be sent out for great work. God, we pray that you'd be glorified in us, that we would not be stagnant. We pray that you would move in our hearts and minds with the word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God to make your name great. In Jesus' name, amen.